Ben, we will give you forgiveness for showing up late because you had to drive all the way from Texas. So we understand you left early to get here. I'm tickled. Well, you know, we love you. I'm just glad you're able to be here. I didn't know if y'all were coming or not. That's great. So good to see you and all the babies. That's great. Several people came in from out of town that I wasn't expecting to see this week, and so it's been a blessing. I guess we look forward to moments like that when we can see people we don't get to see because they live a distance from us. So let's count that as thankfulness when we can do that. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, if you would, stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, and we're going to start in verse number 16. It says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you for this little insight into Paul's life to show us what it means to be a true friend and to see what it is to not be a true friend. I pray that we would glorify you in our understanding of this passage as well as its application tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The title of this would be True Friends. In his letter, Paul mentions several people that were less than stellar in their friendship to him. They failed in any type of Christian duty. He mentions Demas, who forsook him. He mentions Alexander, who wished great evil and did much evil against him. Then there was this group that he mentions here in our text that did not stand with him. A group of people that kind of left him in a lurch. I think it's a very kind and forgiving spirit of Paul to say, "Let not this be laid to their charge." The phrase in verse number 16 where it says, "at my first answer," may have to do with how the Romans did their court hearings. There was always a first hearing that you would go to in a Roman court, and that would determine what the charges were that were laid against you. Then there was a second hearing. So a first hearing, a second hearing, and the second one they would kind of flesh out the details of the supposed crime. And then there may be another time they would bring you forward where they would sentence you. Now sometimes all three of these trials would happen at once. You would get your first hearing and they would lay out the charges and the sentence would be given immediately. It really depended on where you were at in the Roman kingdom. The closer you got to Rome proper, it became more technical. They would follow the rules a lot more specifically. The further away you got into the outlying areas, places like Ephesus and Thessalonica, and as you moved out further and further, they might do all the hearing at one setting and just take care of it right then. However, it was not uncommon for somebody to languish for months in Rome, even years between an arrest and a first hearing and then a second hearing, and then it might just drag on and on until the person died while incarcerated before they ever got sentenced. Now we have in our court system, of course, granted us in our rights to a fair and a speedy trial in the United States of America. Now while that's not followed all the time, that's what's supposed to happen in a perfect world. But we know that that's not always the case. And the Roman world wasn't much different. They may have had rules, but a lot of times they were bent and twisted. In fact, lower magistrates, people who were governors over a region, were given the power of life and death, much like our governors are given the power over life and death in their own states. But remember, what had happened in this case is Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was being tried in a lower court, but he did not want that. He appealed to Caesar. He wanted to go to what we would call the Roman Supreme Court. So he was like, I want to go all the way to the top for this one. And apparently, when he got his first hearing, there was no one that came and spoke on his behalf. He went to his first hearing, and what we see here at my first answer, and they would call that their first answer, their second answer, and then the sentencing. It appears that nobody came and stood up and said, I know that guy, and he's really a good guy. He's really an honest guy. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Philip Towner that wrote a commentary in the 90s on this topic. And he said, in his best understanding, he figures Luke had not yet made it to Rome, because Luke would have stood with Paul, because Luke always did. Wherever he went, Luke was right there in his shadow. So when he had his preliminary hearing, his, as he calls it, his first answer, there wasn't anybody there that would back him up. Now, apparently at his previous trials, before he got to Rome, everybody presumed he was innocent. They knew they were right there when the crime was committed. But now at Rome, the cards are going to be stacked against him, for sure. And nobody wanted to go down with him, even by accusation. When we were touring some prisons in Lithuania, I remember they said that when it was under communist control and they had prisoners in there, that they would watch who would bring them food and clothing, because all their food and clothing was not provided by the state. If you were being held in a Lithuanian prison when it was under communist rule, the only way you ate is if somebody from the outside brought you food. And the only way you had clothing was if somebody from the outside brought you clothing. And it wasn't always guaranteed that it would get to you. If it was something worth keeping, the guards might divide it amongst themselves. And so in this particular prison, they said they would watch the people that would bring something to the prisoner, and then a spy would be put on them to watch them and see if they could catch them in some crime, because they figured they may be accomplices. So it was a very tough system. Well, Rome had a very similar system. If you wanted any type of benefits or treatment or help, then it had to come from the outside, because the inside, they weren't going to do anything more for you than they had to do for you. So he kind of had the cards stacked against him. And when he had his, as he calls it, his first answer, nobody stood with him. In fact, it wasn't just that they were kind of busy that day. He says, all men forsook me. Those that he may have counted even as friends. Now he understood. We know he understood that there was probably people that were fearful. People that had families, people that had careers and jobs. And they knew if they went and they stood with Paul, that those things could be affected. They could lose their families, they could lose their careers, their standings. But a failure to stand by friends when they are in trouble is certainly wrong. It's just wrong. And Paul says in verse 16, he didn't want anyone else nor God to hold them guilty for that though. He said, let's not hold this against them. Maybe he understood that fear can make a man do things that he previously swore he would never do. Maybe under the pressure, under the concern for his own family, men might make decisions that they would later regret. Paul probably understood that. What we see here is that Paul is being an incredibly gracious man. He wanted to believe the best about those that called him friends. But is it an acceptable excuse that we can use if we're fearful to not do our duty? Of course not. Of course not. The answer is a clear cut no. Just because you're fearful does not negate your duty, whatever your duty may be. Fear drives us, as I said, to do things that we would never have done otherwise, but it in no way makes it right that just because we were fearful, we didn't do what our duty was. Turn over to Job 19. Job suffered similarly. In Job 19 in the Old Testament, we read about a circumstance that Job was involved in and how he was treated by people he thought were his friends. And Most of the time, this is how it goes. Somebody doesn't treat us like we think we should be treated. They called me their friend, and they don't treat me the way that I imagine they should have treated me. Or they don't treat me the way that I have treated them or would treat them. And then we refuse to show grace, and we become angry with them, and we set them aside as failures. You failed me. You didn't, as it's written here, you didn't stand with me. You forsook me. But instead of us saying, I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge, we say, you're history. I'm done with you. And we don't show some grace. Well, listen to Job here, what he went through. Tell me if this has happened to you. Verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. So he's given us all different levels of relationships here. He's saying there's acquaintances. They don't want to have anything to do with him. His kinfolk, they didn't come through. My brother, my cousin, my uncle, my aunt, every one of them failed. They didn't do what they should have done. And he uses the word failed. My familiar friends, the ones that I associate with on a regular basis, maybe I work with them and I call myself their friend. Maybe it's that guy at the counter every morning when I go to get my coffee and my donut and fill my tank up on the way to work. We always chat, talk about the ball game. He won't have a thing to do with me. They that dwell in mine house. Now we're getting a lot closer to home. My own family members, the ones that live in my house. But he tells us which ones. They're not blood. My maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. In other words, I called him. He didn't see I had a need, because many times servants will anticipate the need of their masters and try to take care of them. But I actually said to him, help me. Here's this maid and his servant, somebody that he has probably taken wonderful care of, and guess what? They won't have anything to do with him. Wouldn't even respond to him when he called them. But then it gets even more intense. Verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. In other words, he went to his wife and he was like, you know, for the sake of our children even. We've borne children together. We've had the most intimate relationship that two people can have. We have brought children into this world, and for their sake, would you please help me and show me some mercy? But his wife acted like, I don't know who you are. Yea, now he's talking about those around him. Young children despised me. They saw his condition and wanted nothing to do with him. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me. He had an inner circle of people that he thought he could count on. There was this inner group of people that he was like, you know, these are my closest friends of all. They abhorred me. That's a deep-seated hatred. They didn't want anything to do with him. And they whom I loved were turned against me. There were people that I loved. I would have laid my life down for them. And they're against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. This is my present condition. And I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. I'm hanging on by a thread. We use that term a lot in the South, by the skin of his teeth. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's nothing there. There's no skin on our teeth, is there? I mean, he's just hanging on by thread. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me. O ye, my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? So he's in a bad, bad shape. And you think about his condition, I don't think any of us could say that that is our present condition or even has been our condition. To have it as bad as Job had it would be untenable. I can't begin to imagine being in that particular condition. King David felt it as well. Turn to Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, here's King David. I mean, this is the man who was pictured as the Savior of Israel. And I mean, if you wanted to be in good stead, you want to be friends with King David. And in Psalm 35, in verse number 12, this is what he said. He said, "They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul." He said, in other words, when I did good to them, the reward I got back was only evil. They took advantage of me. Not only did they do evil to me, but then they spoiled my soul. They reached in and they took the thing from me that tore my very heart out. I was thinking, these people cared for me, or they ought to care for me. And instead, when I did good to them, they injured me with evil and then spoiled my soul. But as for me, what did I do? Well, when they were sick, and this is a great lesson for us, because many of us won't say, "You do that to me, then I do this to you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth." That's our immediate response to something that goes on. But listen to what he did. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. When I found out that they had fallen ill, I went into mourning and prayer for them. I went ahead and changed my garments, took off my royal garments, and put on the garments that signifies a man in mourning and contrition for their help. I humbled my soul with fasting. I missed meals so that God would see the sincerity of my prayers and realize that I truly had a heart for them. Even though they were mean to me, even though they were evil to me, I was willing to miss meals to pray for them. And my prayer returned into my own bosom. Nobody recognized any kindness I was doing to them. The Lord rewarded me, but they didn't see it. I have behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother." How many of us treat people that way when we've been done wrong? Usually we don't, do we? Somebody does us wrong, we think we've been injured, and maybe we have. Maybe there's been a true injury to my soul by somebody. Somebody has really been unfair to me. Do we behave ourselves as though they had been my friend or brother? Or do we respond just like we feel like they responded to us? "I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." Have you ever seen somebody broken over the loss of their mother? And how heartfelt that is. And Paul is using something that is probably as familial and injurious as anything could be. A mother passes away and our hearts are broken. And we just crumble. He said, "That's how I reacted when they suffered." But what did they do in spite of that? He says, "In mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth." He said, they would get together to have a meal, and while they were eating on the fat that I provided for them, they would mock me. They would eat me alive in their conversations. They would chew me up. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't going to give them that. He was going to do right the opposite to them. Now, when we wrong our brothers or sisters because maybe we were fearful and we didn't come through for them, maybe we were embarrassed because of something they did and we didn't want to associate ourselves with them, or something else, we should hope that those people would show us the same kind of grace that Paul displays here, that Job displayed, and particularly that King David displayed. That we would respond in that they would respond in that manner toward us if we failed them. Because we're going to fail friends. If you think that friends are not going to fail one another, then you've never really had a friend to know what it's like to be injured by a friend. When it hurts deeply, then you say, you know what, I counted them as a friend. It really means something. If it doesn't hurt you, maybe there wasn't really that friendship there at all. But I think the Apostle Paul is following his master's lead. I think the Apostle Paul understands that the one who went to the cross for his enemies is the one that we need to exemplify and follow. It's in Matthew 26:56. He said, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Remember what they told him? "We won't leave you." Peter said, "I'll die before I leave you. I will die." I was telling somebody the other day, it's probably not a good idea for me to do your wedding because you'll probably get a divorce. "Pastor, well, I'm just telling you, my record ain't so great. About 50% of the people I've married have gotten divorced. So if I have performed any of your weddings here, well, I hope the record's going to be broken. But I've stood here and watched many people look me in the eyes and say, 'Till death do us part.'" And they look at the people, "Witnesses, you're witnesses to my covenant commitment that I will be faithful to this person. I'll not abandon this person. I'll love this person to the day I die. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'm done with them." I see it happen all the time. The covenant that is made even in a room full of witnesses means little. In Luke 23:34, "Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Now that's the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to all that forsook Him and fled. Those that hung Him on the cross. Those that walked by and mocked Him and spit upon Him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of this, of course, our Lord had this prophesied in Zechariah 13:6. It said, "And one shall say unto him, 'What are these wounds in thine hands?' Then he shall answer, 'Those are the ones that came from all of my enemies.'" Is that what Zechariah says? No. The actual prophecy is this: "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." These are the people that said they loved me, and they wounded me. There was a time that the throng would press so heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ just to get to Him, to hear His teachings, to be close to Him. You couldn't even get into the same house He was in. You couldn't gather around it. In fact, they brought a sick man to Him one time, and they literally had to tear the roof apart to let a man down just to get in the room with him. And now those same ones are going to drive a spike through His hands and mock Him and laugh at Him. So the next time you feel like, "Somebody hurt me," consider your Lord and Savior and His suffering on the cross. Oh, I'm not belittling your pain, because we've all been rejected. We've all had people that says, "I'm there for you." Pastor Josh and myself, we know what it's like to have people say, "Man, I'm behind you 100%, Pastor. Man, we're tithing, we're praying, we're visiting, we're coming here, we're going to be faithful. We love you, man. I can't believe you picked the color of that carpet. We're out of here. Are you serious? You're leaving over that?" Yeah. I had somebody one time, I don't even know if I want to tell this story. We don't have offering plates out here anymore. But they put padding on the bottom of the offering plate, and I didn't mention it from the pulpit. And they didn't come to church the next Sunday, and their wife came to me and said, "His feelings are so hurt because you did not say he put padding on the bottom of the offering plate." Now, he's dead and gone. They left our church angry, and that was one of the straws that broke the camel's back. I will be honest with you, I didn't know he put padding on the bottom of the offering plate. Well, you should have paid more attention. You're right, I try to pay attention to things like that, but they get me sometimes, they trick me. So for those of you that have turned the toilet paper roll around so that it rolls off the top in the bathroom and not off the bottom, thank you. You don't know what that's done for my heart. And I say that because isn't it amazing at the things we get offended over? Oh, be careful. Be careful that you are not one of them that there's this thing that this person didn't say, did say, should have said, could have said, didn't happen. Well, you know, just think about it. Because if you're affected by that, you probably know very little about the forgiveness of God toward you as a sinner who loved you in spite of your sins. We forget the offense against our Lord and Savior. Well, knowing that the prophet said, those within my house, my friends, would wound me, didn't make it easier for the pain and suffering our Lord faced. Desertion is crippling to the heart of any individual. If anybody in here has ever been deserted by a spouse, either emotionally or physically, you know the pain. You know the pain as well as anyone. You can recall it in a moment, I'm sure. You can recall the moment you realize that's it. And the weight that was upon you and the sorrow. Albert Barnes, an old Presbyterian preacher, said of this particular passage, he said, this has arisen partly from the circumstance that many sincere friends are timid. They can be a sincere friend, but they get timid. Their courage fails them when their attachment for another would expose them to peril. He said, it happens sometimes. But more commonly, from the circumstance that there is much professed friendship in the world, which is really false, that calamity becomes the test of which it cannot abide. There is a professed friendship. Oftentimes that's caused by wealth. The proverb says, Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor. Oh, but the rich hath many friends. There's plenty of money. They'll be your friend. Proverbs 19:4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. There's a pocket full of money. All we got to do is look at the story of the prodigal. What did he do when he got his father's inheritance and went away? He was the life of the party. Everybody wanted to be with him. He ate and he drank to his fill. And then one day when it came time to pay a bill and he reached in his little purse and all of his father's money was gone, what happened? He was put in a hog pen. And now I don't have anything. And guess what? It was only when he was wishing he could even eat the food of the hogs that he came to his senses and went back to the Father. Sometimes it takes us being that broken. He goes on to say, and there is that which is cherished for those in elevated and fashionable circles. There is that which is formed for beauty of person or graceful manners, rather than for the solid virtues of the heart. You meet somebody and maybe they're beautiful, maybe they're successful, and you find out there's very little virtue in their heart. There is that which is created in the sunshine of life. The affection of those, and he calls them swallow friends. And let me explain that to you. The swallow is a bird that'll fly to warmer climes during the winter. Will find its nest in a place that's much more comfortable during a bad season. And then as soon as spring comes, they'll return. And this is what you see. He calls them swallow friends. They'll fly away when troubles come, but as quick as things get better, they're back. He said that's not real friendship. The most powerful and affectionate friendship in the Bible, apart from Jesus toward his own friends, I think, was probably that of David and Jonathan. Neither of them ever shirked in their love and their duty toward one another. In fact, when Jonathan died, David gave him a verbal memorial, as well as he did very practical things, taking in family members, making sure things were cared for in his extended family. But this is something he said in 2 Samuel 1:26. He said, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Now, they weren't brothers. They weren't blood brothers, but he was like a brother to him. And he describes him in this manner. Don't get all gay on me when I tell you this, when I read this to you, because that's not what's happening here. Listen. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? He said, this guy, I loved him, and he loved me, and it was greater than that of a woman loving you. You know, the dream of every guy, you know, every red-blooded American is hopefully to find a woman that's going to love him and stay with him and care for him and put up with him. I think that's really the way we should have started. Put up with him. And he said, you know what? The way this guy loved me surpassed any of that. Completely sacrificial. Jonathan wasn't ever going to give him any physical pleasure like a woman could. Jonathan wasn't ever going to cook him a meal and give him children. And he said his love was just so great. It excelled all of those type of things. It's hard to imagine that there was that type of friendship between two people. How many have ever heard the verse, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly? I mean, how many times? It's in Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And then it says after a colon, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now oftentimes we will quote the first part to remind people who are complaining that they have no friends, that they need to show up as a friend first, and maybe they can be added to someone's friend list. We'll tell them that sometimes. I don't have any friends here at Emmanuel. Well, you know, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there's truth in that. There's no question about it. There's truth in that. You can't expect to have friends or retain friends without being somewhat friendly yourself. It requires cultivation in relationships to make friendships grow and flourish. I get a text every once in a while from some people that just checking on me for no reason, you know. Just, hey, what's going on over there in your neck of the woods? What's happening there? And I always think when I get a little text like that, that was so kind. They were under no obligation to do that. Got a text from somebody today, so sitting in this very room. Just a text, and it's always like, what are you hillbilly goofball? What's going on? That's just kind of the way it comes across. You do, trust me. That's the way I always receive it. It's just like a pal. He's a friend. You know, you're just being friendly. And I'm like, thanks, I needed that today. You know, you never know. So when something like that happens, we're always thankful for it. That person is trying to cultivate a relationship. Hey, I want you to know you're my friend. And I'm thinking about you. That's a blessing when anytime something like that happens. But there may be a little bit deeper thought to this verse. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. If you're going to have friends, you do have to be a friendly person. Most likely people won't attach themselves to you unless you are particularly friendly. And if you're friendless, there may be a mark there. There may be something going on in your life. I'm not really close to anybody. And maybe your attempts to be friendly are just surface. And they can sense it. And they know this person isn't really a friend. However, the text goes on, there is a friend. There is a type of person who will set their love on you. They will set their affection on you, and they will decide, no matter what, no matter what course you decide to take, I'm going to be this guy's friend. I'm going to be this guy's friend in spite of them. I'm going to do what I can to care for him. That friend will stick closer than a blood brother. Sometimes, blood brothers, they've got the same mama and daddy. They will let bygones be bygones for the family's sake alone. They'll say, the issue between me and you is not worth a division within our family. And I'll tell you, within the assembly, our bygones ought to be bygones very quickly for the sake of the family of God. You and I have something, and somebody came to me just about a week ago and said, I hope when I say certain things to you, you don't take it as though I'm upset with you or I dislike you or anything of that nature, because I can sound sometimes like I'm being sharp and critical, but it's not my intent. And I said, I always think you're rude and mean to me. No, I told him, I said, no, I know you. And I believe that you're speaking to me because you love me when you come to me with things. I don't think you're telling me that because you dislike me. I think you're telling me that because you love me. And of course, they got all emotional. Yeah, that's it, that's it. They had to walk off. I was like, gotcha. And but it's true. It's true. Sometimes that's how our friendships develop. We do speak the truth, but we speak it with such love and sincerity. We're ensuring that they know, hey, man, I care about you. But there are friends that are developed by predetermined relationships that are not contingent on how the other person treats me. I'm not going to love this person just because they love me. I'm not going to love this person just because they can benefit me. I'm not going to love this person because they've got a pocket full of money. I'm not going to love this person because of whatever. I'm going to love them because I'm determining to love them. And that is a beautiful picture of what happens to you and I in the electing process of God for our own salvation. While we are chosen to be friends of God, regardless of our friendliness to God, God doesn't look down and say, you know, that person's really friendly to me. That person seems to love me. You know what? I think I'm going to love them back. That is not what the electing process of God is about. Remember, while we were at enmity with God, the Bible says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were His enemy, He set His love on you. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love this person. That's why John says over and over and over throughout the Scriptures, brethren, love one another, because he says there has to be a determination that you're going to love somebody because probably most of the people around you aren't really that lovable. They've got issues. They've got a sharp tongue. They're not going to reciprocate like you wish they would reciprocate. So John says, there's a new command I give you. That is an old command, but it's that you love one another. Determine that in the family of God, you're going to love. You're going to love regardless of how Lee Miller may act to you. You're going to love no matter how Brother David Springer may talk to you. You're just going to decide, I'm going to love him. Not that they've talked bad to anybody, but you're going to make the decision. Because why? Because, number one, they're brothers. Number two, we've been commanded by God to do it. And we're going to have a vast network of friends that's not like anything the world knows, because they will know you're my disciples because you have love one toward another. That's going to be an obvious thing. You just love one another. No, you may get your feathers ruffled over something somebody says and you walk away. And you may drive all the way home mad. But you don't stay that way because you're a brother or a sister. And you go, you know what? I'm commanded to love in spite of how stupid they just acted. And they did. They just acted like a goofball. They did not love me back like I loved them. They didn't treat me the way I thought they should have. But you know what? There's a command of God that says I'm to love them, and I'm to love them without any strings attached. It's a command of God. And I'm going to do it because that's a mark that I'm a believer. I can get along with this bunch of people. This is a beautiful picture of what God does to you and I. Because let me tell you, there's nothing lovable about you before God. Nothing. When God set His affection on you, He didn't set it on you because you're the most awesome thing that's ever landed on this planet. No, you're vile, despicable. You're dead in trespasses and sin. And God set His love on you in spite of all of that. And loved you anyway. was talking to Pastor Josh, and we were talking one time about running into somebody that left the church. I said, you know, I don't dodge them in the store. You know, because my prayer is always that they'll say, you know what, I need to go back there and restore in that relationship and get back together with that congregation. That's what I'm always praying that they're going to do. That if I see them in the store, they're going to go, man, Pastor, I'm so glad I see you here. I've been meaning to tell you, all's good. If we come back and visit, is that going to be a problem? So that I can have the opportunity to say, don't you dare come back in that door. So I can go, praise the Lord, hug their necks and say, man, the door's open. We love you. Come on back. We haven't stopped loving you. We've been praying for you. And that's what you hope. So when I see somebody in the store, they should dodge me. Well, we, by the help of the Spirit, began to be changed and transformed into the image of the one who is our friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. The process is called sanctification. It's where we become more and more like our Savior. Jesus described His friendship toward us in the strongest of ways. In John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. Now let me tell you how you're supposed to love one another. And He says it right here. As I have loved you. There's the standard. You don't love me based on how I treat you. You love me the way that Christ loved you. Woo-wee. Now that doesn't give me a license to be a jerk. And if I am, hopefully you'll call me out as one. And say, brother, I love you in spite of the fact that you're being a jerk. And maybe you'll say it with a lot of grace. But then in verse 13 he says, greater love hath no man than this. Let me show you how much love there is. That a man lay down his life for his friends. Rarely do you and I say that about one another. Rarely do we come up to one another and say, I want you to know something. I die for you. I die for you. Now we've probably said that to friends before. We've probably said that, you know. But here's one. It's great to lay down your life for your friends, but more than likely, my entire relationship with Brad will never come to the point that I've got to lay my life down for you. I hope. I doubt, as long as I know Brad, there's going to be this situation where, man, this week I have had to lay my life down for him 3 times. I almost got killed 3 times for that dude. Now, who knows? We don't know where society's going. That could be the case. But more than likely, Brad, you and I are going to have to figure out how to love one another without dying for each other. In other words, you're going to have to put up with me. And I'm going to have to put up with you. With all of our idiosyncrasies, with all of our stupidness. I'm not saying you got any stupidness at all, brother. But I'm just saying all of our actions, all of our failings, all of our weaknesses, we're going to have to figure out how to lay our lives down, to die to ourselves in my relationship with Brad. I got to learn to die to myself. Brad's like, man, I'm going to have to die to myself because I want to kill him sometimes. And that could be where we're at, but that is part of laying our lives down for true friends. There's a Bible translation by the name of a guy by the name of Holden is his last name. And I've looked at some of his work, but he quotes Proverbs 18:24 in this manner. He said, the man that hath many friends is ready to be ruined. That's the way he translates that. He said, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he's looking at it from the aspect, if you have a bunch of friends, well, that's good and fine. Don't expect them all to be there to bail you out. You and I should count it a blessing if there's one or two people in this world that are really, truly our deepest friends and companions. It's a good thing Jesus didn't decide to hang it up based on who stuck with Him. Because all men deserted Him. All men forsook Him. It's a good thing Paul didn't decide to keep walking in the faith and to stay faithful to his friends. Because at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He tasted it too. It's a good thing Job didn't just cast in his lots and give up, because the very wife that he had didn't even want his breath near her. Don't even breathe on me. Don't even get near me. Don't get close enough that I have to even feel your breath on my skin. Now, before you take this the wrong way, I want you to stop worrying about who is that kind of friend to you. That's not the point of this. It isn't for you to sit here and go, "Now, ain't nobody treat me like that in here. That's the kind of friend I want. Ain't none here." No. Determine that you're going to be that friend at some level to those around you. That you're going to be the one that does the hard work. That you're going to be the one that puts in the effort. That makes the strenuous, straining work of being a godly friend. To be that kind of friend will mean sacrifice. And yes, lots and lots of forgiveness. If there's one thing that's kept my marriage together, it's the fact that my wife has learned to forgive a lot. And it's what's going to keep friendships together is you learning how to forgive the knuckleheads that are in your life. Because we're all a bunch of knuckleheads at one level or another. We all goof up at one level or another. You won't always get recompensed in the way that you give in a relationship. It's just not going to happen. But don't you become the martyr. "Well, I'm the one. I just always give and give in this relationship. Everybody knows that. You know, I'm just always the one. Poor little old me." Don't get in that situation. Think of a relationship that you have with God right now. How often has God given to you and maintained your life and provided for you and you didn't even turn and say thank you? We have a day every year called Thanksgiving. And many times that may be the only time that you actually sit and count your blessings and you actually name them one by one. And yet God, every time your heart strikes a beat in your chest, and every time that you draw in a breath of air, every bit of it was created by God for your good and for His glory and given to you to enjoy this life and this created order that He's put us in. And we don't return thanks. You know what we do? We swear. We curse Him. We treat those created in His image with disdain and disrespect. We ignore His Word. We think we're smarter than He is by ignoring it. That's what we do to the one that is really a friend to us. And then we get mad when some old earthly being doesn't treat us right. "Well, I can't believe He said that to me." Why can't you believe it? You say worse to God. You ought to believe it. They're human. They're sinners. This is what we do. We fail one another. That's why there's commands. Forgive one another. Why God, do you always tell us to forgive? Because y'all going to be making each other mad. You're going to be upsetting one another all the time. You're going to have to learn to forgive. You're going to have to learn to forget. You're going to have to learn to put it away. You're going to have to get that chip off of your shoulder. The world does not revolve around you. And yet we act like that, don't we, toward our very friends. Even our loved ones. Our spouses, sometimes we treat them that way with disdain. We often desert God. We abandon Him. We curse Him. We lie to Him. I've written all this down. I was telling you all that. We sin against Him. But you know what He does? He continues to be faithful even when we are not. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He is faithful when you are not faithful. He stays faithful. Now I wonder if that's the kind of friend that you've proven yourself to be to others. If not, you need to repent. You need to say, "I've not been that kind of friend. I need to repent of this." Be the kind of friend you know you should be for the glory of God. And rejoice with thanksgiving as to the kind of friend that Jesus Christ has been to us as sinners. Tomorrow, if you are called upon to give thanks publicly, and some of you may be, some of you may be the only people that attend church in the group you're going to be with. And so I may say, "Hey, could you pray for us. Give thanks. Turn thanks, you know, because that's maybe the only time that group even turns thanks. Could you turn thanks for this meal that we're about to have? Give thanks for the friend of sinners. Give thanks for Jesus Christ's forgiveness to us. Don't forget to thank Him for forgiving us in spite of us. He's a good God. And He is the best example you'll ever have. Better than Paul's example here. I pray that God, it may not be laid to their charge. That's great, Paul, but what about the Lord Jesus Christ and His care for us? Let's be those kind of friends to the best of our abilities. Let's stand to our feet tonight. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for your patience. I didn't intend to go this long, but Father, I thank you for bringing us together on this night before our Thanksgiving gathering. It is my prayer that we would be true friends, one to another, that we would love one another as we have been commanded by God to do, that we would be quick to forgive, quick to forget, and ready to repent and restore, even when we feel like somebody has chopped our heads off. I pray that we would be gracious. Father, help us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.